you have your Bibles with you, you please open to Mark chapter 13. There's this fascination that exists about trying to predict when the end of the world will happen. And so this has been going on for thousands of years. As early as 200 AD, a church leader named Irenaeus made the prediction that the world would end in 500 AD. More recently, Harold Camping made a prediction that the world would end on May 21st, 2011. When May 21st came in and went, he said that he made mathematical error and he actually meant October 21st. When that came and went, he actually very sadly wasn't really heard from much after that. In 1988, Edgar Wisenut wrote a New York Times best-selling book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. His follow-up book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 89, didn't nearly do as well. True story. He tried to write follow-up. If you live in Philadelphia, you know that a group known as the Seventh-day Adventists just sent out a book to every single resident in Philadelphia called What Will Happen at the End, where one of their leaders gives her predictions about the end of times. Chances are, if you go into Center City today, you'll probably see someone there with a big plaque saying, "The end is near," or something like that. There's this fascination that exists with predicting the end of time. And this fascination was present in Jesus' day as well. And so this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 13, I believe God's word is going to help us understand how we are to think about the end of times and what difference that is meant to make for our life now. Now, just a quick caveat. I'm not going to address all that there is to say about the end times. That's not my goal here today. My goal here is to preach Mark chapter 13. And so you might have additional questions or think that, man, you really missed some things. I would love to talk with you about that afterwards. This is not meant to be an exhaustive teaching, but hopefully a faithful teaching to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 35. I've been titled this morning's sermon, Knowing the End. Knowing the End. And let's read God's word this morning. We're going to read the entire chapter, which will take us a little bit of time. But this is the most important part of the sermon, as these are God's very words to us. So let's listen to the voice of our Creator. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infant in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter, For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeepers to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have not left us blindly trying to crawl our way to some understanding of you. But Lord, you have revealed yourself first through all of creation, but even more specifically through your spoken word. And God, we thank you that Jesus Christ came as the very word of God, the very embodiment of your self-disclosure, so that we could know you truly. And God, we thank you for this chapter, which helps us to know you more. And Lord, I pray that that would be the result of what happens here, that by the end of this time, studying your words, that we would leave with a clearer understanding of our Savior, a greater love and appreciation for who he is, and that we would then be empowered by your Holy Spirit to live out those implications in our lives. So God, would you build your church this morning through the preaching of your word? And God, I pray that for every church that gathers throughout this world in your name this morning, would you build them through the preaching of your word? Would they not be built upon any other foundation? But Lord, would you build up and add, continue to add to your church those who are being saved? Lord, I specifically want to remember our brothers and sisters in Grace City Church of Wissanoming. Thank you for that new church plant that's only a few months older than us. Thank you for Pastor Dan and the rich friendship that we have. I pray you would be with him as he preaches your word this morning, and you would add souls to that church. For the glory of Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, for the people who haven't been with us in this series, let me just catch you up real quick. Jesus has come into Jerusalem, where he went into the temple and he pretty much blew up everything that was happening on there. Every major religious group that existed that founded and tied themselves to the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, Sanhedrin, Jesus faced off with each one of them as they tried to debate him, as they tried to take him down. And he soundly defeated them all, too, as we saw last week. They left, and no one dared question him anymore. They realized, oh my, we were in over our heads. Jesus came in and he basically condemned all the religious leaders. But he didn't just condemn that. He actually went in and he condemned their very place of worship. He called the temple a den of thieves and proceeded to make a whip and beat people until they left it. When I was growing up, the WWJD bracelets were really popular. I think we should maybe hesitate a little bit of time when we think about what would Jesus do. Jesus might make a whip and start beating people. So I think we got to be a little careful when we think about that. Jesus' long-anticipated arrival in Jerusalem, the arrival that we've seen through the book of Mark, he says, you know, he has his eye towards Jerusalem. He's walking towards Jerusalem. All of Mark has been building towards this arrival in Jerusalem. And now he's here. And his arrival is first met with crowds yelling his names. But now it has taken a dramatically incredible turn. And I think it's hard for us to kind of understand the drama that's going on here because we're so removed from it. You know, this condemnation of the temple and its leaders, this is no small thing. The temple was so much more than just a building to the ancient Jews. It was their cultural center, the place where they found their very identity. In their minds, the only right and proper place that God could be worshipped. It was the most holy, precious, and important thing that they had. And this is what Jesus is condemning. In verse 1, as he comes out of the temple, his physical leaving is a living illustration of all that he has just done. The day of the temple is over. God is literally leaving the building. But as he leaves, his followers, his disciples, are still trying to grapple with what's going on. And so they say in chapter 1, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Say, hey, Jesus, I know you said all that's going on here is really bad, but at least it looks really nice. Can we just acknowledge that for a second? And indeed it did. The temple was a magnificent thing to see. It was made of stones that were 42 feet long by 14 feet wide and 11 feet high. Each of these stones weighed over 160,000 pounds. It was said in that time that he who has not seen the temple has never seen a glorious building in his life. Roman historian Tacitus describes it as a mountain of white decorated with gold. And yet of this stunning structure, Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? Verse 2. There will not be left here one stone, one of these huge stones upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples are understandably confused by this. And so they ask him as they move away into private in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, what I love about this is that Jesus takes time to answer them. And we've seen this happen. They're asking kind of simple questions, and Jesus keeps giving answers. Oh, his patience is sweet. But I think it's particularly sweet in this instance. When think about this. At this point, Jesus is only a few short days away from fulfilling what he had said he had come to do. And that was to die for the sins of his people. Jesus is in Jerusalem to walk up a hill called Calvary and die on a bloody cross. Do you think he could have been a little bit preoccupied? How often I can be distracted and say, oh, I have a few things on my mind, and use that as a justification to not engage in conversation at times. Do you think Jesus had a few things on his mind? And yet here is the Savior kindly and patiently instructing his followers. And this is actually going to be his final sermon before that fateful day. As we complete this, we're going to then move into really the last hours of Jesus' life. This is his final sermon. Jesus knew that the day was coming. He knew that his time on earth was soon to be at an end. And so he wanted his followers to be prepared for his absence. And he did that by taking their attention off of what they see right in front of them, this huge building, and pointing it to what will happen in the future. important to understand this, what will happen in their future. Verse 30 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." In Mark, when Jesus says this generation, every single time he always means it as a reference to this generation, the generation of people that he was speaking directly to. And this is really crucial for us to understand as we try to learn what's going on here in this passage and make sure that we understand what it means for us. We can only understand what God's word means for us if we first understand what it meant to the original people that he wrote it to. If we just jump over that, we're actually missing the meaning. There's a reason God wrote these things and did these things when he did. And so we need to understand what this meant for them in order to understand what it means for us. See, Jesus is preparing his disciples for things that would happen in their lifetime. So when he says in verse 5 and 6, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray." This is true. This happened shortly after Jesus died. Many false teachers came in and led many people astray. In verse 7 and 8, it says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places." This happened. There's several natural disasters recorded very shortly after Jesus' death. War, which at that point they were enjoying what's known as the Pax Romana, the period of peace under Rome and its rule, that was soon to be at an end as the Roman Empire would crumble and war would really become, for a long period of time, kind of a way of life. Verse 9 says, "You will be delivered over to councils and you'll be beaten in synagogues." We know this is true. Soon, almost all of Jesus' disciples would be persecuted for their faith. Verse 14 says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." Understand what's going on here. Only the high priest was able to enter and stand before the altar of God. For anyone else to come into that place was known as an abomination. This standing where he ought not be is a reference to the defilement of God's holy altar contained within the presence by coming someone who was not supposed to be here. And 30 years after Jesus saying this, this would come true as Roman legions would enter Jerusalem and would take these great stones and burn this place to the ground. And then its leader would place a statue of himself at the very center of it, at the burnt altar on its rubble. And this really started an unparalleled amount of tribulation as the Romans sought to eradicate the Jewish people. The Holocaust was not the first time that the Jews have sought to be extinguished. And so it's said that they hung so many people on crosses, thousands upon thousands, that they actually ran out of wood. Then they shut the city down, no one in and out, and kind of let it fester in its own waste. Disease and famine became rampant. Hunger became so bad that one historian notes that people resorted to cannibalism in ways that I feel are too horrific to talk about here on a Sunday morning. Jesus is warning his disciples to flee from this because no one survives. No one survives. All these things happened already. Except this. We see all these things happening, except what do we not see happening yet? We haven't seen what's happened in verse 24 through 27 happen yet, have we? "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the heavens of the tree." A few years ago, the Left Behind series was a big thing, and I kind of grew up in that culture, and I remember living in fear of being left behind. Somehow missing the coming of Christ. Friends, there's no one who's going to miss this. This is a cataclysmic, worldwide event that will change everything. What's being described here is God ripping back the veil that exists between our dimension and his and showing us how things really are. This hasn't happened yet because no one will miss it when it does. And so if these things, some of these things of tribulation as far as the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the faith, if those things happen but the coming of Christ hasn't happened yet, then where are we? Where are we in this timeline that Jesus is laying out? Well, we're still in the days of tribulation. We're still in the days of tribulation. Not the final tribulation that Revelation talks about, but the age of tribulation. See, all these things that Jesus said were going to happen in their lifetime, what does he say they are? He says these, in verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So all these things that were coming true in the disciples' times were marking the beginning of the end. We haven't experienced that end. Are we living in the last days? I don't know. We're going to talk about that in a second. But the point is that we are living in the continuation of what began here. The age of tribulation, which is really just the age of living still under the curse of sin, this is still in full effect here on earth, isn't it? There are still wars and rumors of wars. There are still earthquakes and horrific natural disasters. There's still betrayal and persecution. And so the instruction that Jesus gives his followers here to help prepare them for living in the age of tribulation, to help them to live in this time where the end is coming, but it's not yet here. The king is on his way, but we're still living under the curse of sin in this world. How are we meant to act in that? Well, he was preparing his disciples about how to do that, and he's preparing us as well. See, Jesus did not give these predictions so that we could waste our time trying to read into current events and predict when he's coming back. No, he actually says in verse 32, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Again, in verse 33, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Friends, don't waste your time trying to figure out things that the Bible says over and over, we do not know. And anyone who says they do know, say, oh, so something that hasn't been revealed to Jesus has been revealed to you. Wow, tell me about that. See, here's what we need to pay attention to. Jesus isn't giving these predictions so that we can pinpoint when he is coming back. No, as I read through this, I hope something was jumping off the page. There's over 19 commands in these verses. The most out of any other place in the gospel. This is chock full of things that God is calling us to do. See, Jesus' point is not knowing when the end will happen, but knowing that it will happen, and understanding how knowing that there will be an end is meant to impact how we are to live our lives today. This is about creating charts, becoming preoccupied with predictions. This is about learning how to live today in light of that day. We don't know when that day is coming, but we know it's coming. And so that is knowing that it's coming is meant to shape how we live today. And so I believe there are five ways that we're meant to live today in light of that day. And I'm going to try to get through these five things in about 15 minutes. So here we go. Point number one, we need to be grounded in the truth. Jesus warns his disciples in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 22, do not be led astray. Every day we wake up in a current that wants to take us away, to lead us astray. And this current isn't always an outright attack on our faith, but I think rather a subtle redefinition of it. Who's Jesus say? He doesn't say, don't be led astray by atheists. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't be led astray by those who are arguing against Christianity. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be led astray by those who make false claims about Christ. This is not an attack from outside the church. This is an attack from within the church. The real threat does not exist outside of us, but inside of us. And so we shouldn't look at the culture and what is going on in the world around us and hang our heads and think like, oh my goodness, what's the world coming to? No, we should be far more concerned about what is the church coming to? There are false teachers that want to come and take us away from all that we've been learning about Jesus in this gospel. From the one true living Jesus Christ. From the essential message that he taught, summarized in places like 1 Timothy 1:15, where it says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners." Or elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Friends, this is what we are to be grounded in. This is the one essential defining truth that we are meant to bank our lives on. This is the real Jesus, the blood-stained cross where our Savior died for our sins. And so we must not be led astray from those who would seek to not deny the existence of Jesus, but share his message and mute this truth. And so don't be led astray by prosperity teachers that want to present a false version of Jesus who doesn't really talk about sin, but talks about how you can have your best life now. Don't be led astray by hippie teachers who teach that Jesus just promoted love and inclusion and wasn't so narrow-minded as to say he was the only way to God. Don't be led astray by religious teachers who want to teach you that you need to perform all these different things so that God will be merciful to you. Do not be led astray by moral teachers who want to take Jesus' claim to be God and just focus on his moral teaching and mute that side of him. Don't be led astray by prophetic teachers who want to speak about new revelations they have about Jesus outside of the Bible. All these people are not denying Christ. They're saying, "I'm following Christ." But they are not, because they are denying the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That is the gospel. We need to be grounded in the truth of who Jesus is. He is true God of true God, one with God from all eternity, sent by God the Father to die a bloody and brutal death on the cross, the death that all sinners deserve to die. And he then, 3 days after his death, rose again from the grave to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient to make a way of salvation for any who through faith are united to him. Christ died for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so with Paul we say, "For I have decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Friends, we must be grounded in this. We do not move on from this, but only into a deeper and more profound understanding of this and how this applies to our lives. And we need to be on guard and not think that we are immune from moving away from this. Jesus teaches his disciples 4 times to be on guard. False teaching about Jesus is subtle. Moving from the cross is a slow drift. What are ways that maybe you have drifted? Friends, we need to be on guard against being led astray by being grounded in the truth of who Jesus is. Oh, the end is coming, and when it does, Jesus is going to expose all false teaching about himself. May we not be exposed, but may we be grounded. So we need to be grounded in the truth. Point number 2, we need to witness to the truth. Right? The commands here to witness in verses 9 and 10 are not just commands for these disciples in that day. Now in verse 10 it says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So we better get about proclaiming. The reason we came here to Philadelphia was because this neighborhood is one of the most unreached neighborhoods in the tri-state area. With most recent consensus saying that less than 3% of people who live here believe that faith alone and Jesus alone is what saves alone. And so we love this neighborhood. I'm so grateful my family's part of this neighborhood. We didn't come just because we enjoy living in the city. We do. But we came because this city needs Jesus. And that goes, that's why Paul Michaels is in Nepal. That's why there's works going on throughout the world today, because this message still needs to be proclaimed. We might not be dragged before governments and kings, but we do come before our neighbors, don't we? We do come before our coworkers. We do come before our bosses. We do come before our family. And we are commanded to be witnesses to them of the truth of who Jesus is. See, the end is coming. The time when Jesus will come again to earth is drawing near. In Jesus' first coming, he said this. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's Jesus' first coming. His second is described very differently. Verse 26 describes this way, "And when they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Revelations 19 elaborates on this glory a little bit more when it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Jesus' first coming was to save us from what would happen at his second coming. His first coming is about salvation. His second coming will be about judgment. And so knowing that that end is coming, not knowing when it's coming, but knowing that it will come, should compel us with bleeding hearts to share about the salvation that is available now. Well, there's one day when everyone knows, will know who Jesus is. We should want people to know him as Savior, not as judge. And yet, can't we at times, as soon as I say this, can feel paralyzed? I feel like we're not doing enough. So we immediately go into him like, "Well, I don't know what to say. I'm not equipped enough. I'm not sure how to bring this up. This is so hard. So, you know, let's have an evangelism class and sit around and talk about doing this instead of actually doing this. Let's get one more good book to read about this on how to share our faith." You know, we can have this false idea that if we just prepare ourselves enough, that sharing our faith with Jesus will then be easy. Friends, it won't and it never will. All right, we're not going to be drugged before councils and have that experience of fear, but we will always, I think, have fear as we share about Christ. I've shared about Jesus at this point probably thousands of times. I've taught seminars on how to share about Jesus. I've led groups all over the place sharing Jesus, preached in various contexts. I don't think I've ever felt ready. I don't think I've ever felt equipped. I don't think I've ever felt like I've got this. I think I usually feel like a failure. I mean, just to let you know what most of my Mondays are after sitting here and preaching to you is reciting promises of God to me after feeling like I fell flat on my face today. And so reciting promises of God to build me up with faith to do it again the next week. Friends, I believe God wants to give us a little bit of freedom this morning. If you're like me, and I think this is all of us, we can be so gripped with fear and so aware of how we fail. By remembering two things that he says here. First, he commands us to bear witness to the truth. And I think that word witness is huge. It is huge. What is a witness? Not an expert. Not someone who took a class and learned how to be a witness. A witness is someone who just speaks about what they witnessed. I was involved in witnessing a car accident once. And a police officer, he actually asked a 4-year-old who was also involved, not my daughter, someone else, about what they thought would happen. 4-year-olds can witness. Friends, witnessing is not hard. It's just bearing witness to what we've done. And so I love telling Christians who feel, oh, I'm not equipped to share the gospel. I'm like, well, if you're a Christian, that means you believe the gospel. You've experienced something. Well, guess what? Share about what you've experienced. There you go. The challenge in witnessing is not the difficulty in knowing what to say. We can think that is what is hard, but it's not. The challenge in witnessing, I think, is more fear of what other people will think about what we say. And so let's just be honest about what the fear is, not miscategorize it. It's not fear of what to say, it's fear about what other people will think. And I think that should help us, because now we know what to pray for. Now we know how to prepare ourselves. We are called to witness. That's it. But not only are we called to witness, get this, we're promised by God to be given the very power we need and words we need to witness. Again, verse 11 says, do not be anxious. I often quote this to myself. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Oh, friends, how encouraging this must have been, especially to these guys who Jesus is saying this to. Remember, who's Jesus speaking to? Who are the original disciples? They're a pretty ragtag group of people, aren't they? I mean, you've got Matthew, who is a tax collector, who is basically hated by everyone. He was known as a cheat, and no one would ever trust a word that came out of his mouth. You have James and John, who are such hotheads that they were known as sons of thunder because everywhere they went, they were getting in fights with people. Their leader, Peter, was dumb enough once to tell Jesus that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, and Jesus had to tell him, get behind me, Satan. And he was so cowardly that he denied knowing Jesus, not once, but 3 times in Jesus' greatest hour of need, the last being to a little teenage girl. Not exactly who I, as I'm looking out at the congregation, who's going to lead us forward in mission, not exactly the type of guys I'm looking for, just to be clear. And yet, these men would then go on to turn the world upside down. Within their lifetimes, the good news of Jesus would be spread to every major corner of the known world. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the eloquence of these men, not the training of these men. No, as Paul would also say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Friends, God calls us just to be witnesses. And he promises to give us words to use to witness in such a way that as we do, people will not be able to look back and say, wow, they did a really good job. But they'll be able to look back and say, wow, I heard God speaking. There will be a time when we can no longer witness. When Jesus will show up. And the prophecy of verses 24 through 27 will come true. But that day is not today. That day is not today. Today is still the day of salvation. And so, Christ Church, we must courageously, kindly, persistently, patiently bear witness to our families and to our neighborhoods. If you are not here, if you are here or, and you're listening to this, or if you're listening to this online and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, I hope that you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you today. I hope you hear something being borne witness to you today. For your sin, like all of our sin, deserves to be punished by a holy God. And the only way to escape that is not by you cleaning up your act, not by you performing any sort of religious rituals. The only way to be saved is through placing faith in Jesus Christ, who bore our hell on his cross. And if you place your faith in him, if you would do that, if you would admit that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus is the one sent by God to be your Savior, then you can be forgiven. Not by anything that you do, but by placing faith in what he has done. Christ Church, as long as God gives us time, may this be what we proclaim and what we bear witness to. Number three, we need to be grounded in the truth, witness the truth. Number three, we need to live with endurance. Verses 12 through 13 describe some pretty incredible persecution, betrayal of family, being hated, but then ends with this promise in the end of 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Being a follower of Jesus is not an easy ride. All the cards on the table right now. I had a friend of mine once say, who I was witnessing to, well, Jeff, I really want to believe in Jesus because I want my life to get better. And I said, actually, no. Don't believe in Jesus because of that, because there's a very good chance that you're believing Jesus, your life will actually get a lot worse. Jesus never painted a rose-colored picture of what it would mean to follow him. I mean, what could be worse than some of these betrayals we hear? Brothers delivering brothers, fathers delivering their children. These are horrible things. We don't believe in Jesus because he gives us our best life now. No, we believe in Jesus because there is salvation and nothing else and no one else. That's why we believe. Not so that we can have things better, but so that we can be saved. And our better is yet to come. I fear that we've been lulled to sleep in this country by having it so easy as Christians. Being a Christian doesn't really mean anything anymore, does it? Almost everyone would actually identify as a Christian. So politicians, there's not a politician running right now, I don't think, for office who doesn't say he's a Christian, or her. Even though most of them have probably never opened a Bible in their life. You have these rappers who wear crosses while they sing about getting high and beating women. Being a Christian means nothing in America. But in other countries, it certainly does. At our Family of Churches pastors conference that I was just away at a week ago, there were people there who had been beaten, who had been, some of them who had been imprisoned, others who had been abandoned and disowned by their family for their belief in Jesus. I don't know where we're headed as a country, nor do I want to pretend to know what each one of you have experienced in your personal life. Maybe you have experienced some level of persecution. But I do know that no matter what we face or what we will face, that God calls us to endure because Jesus is worth it. So friends, don't misinterpret your circumstances and think that just because people or situations seem to be against you, just because your life is hard, that God is not with you. No, he is, and he is calling you to endure. But not just endure ad infinitum, not just endure for the sake of enduring. No, to endure why? By knowing that there will be an end. Oh, there's a day coming when God puts all injustice to rest, when he stops the mouths of all his opponents and vindicates the lives of those who have put their trust in him. And so, while you might be in pain now, know that there is a day coming when your Father will say, "That is enough." And he will save those who have endured. In the Marine boot camp, there's this, my understanding that there's this exercise that they go through called the Unknown Run, where they're just sent on a run and kept running until they're told to stop. If they quit, they get sent home. There was this I was reading a story about a marathon runner who ran hundreds and hundreds of miles. He's probably the most well-conditioned person there, who quit after only 5 miles because he didn't know how far he had to go, and not knowing where the end was defeated him before he even got started. See, we friends, we do know the end. We're not on the unknown run, so don't give up. Don't stop running. Point number 4. Be at peace. Be at peace. As you run, as you endure, be at peace. Verse 7 says, "Do not be alarmed." Verse 11 repeats, "Do not be anxious." What do you think the effect was on these disciples as they began to experience these things that Jesus said would happen? Oh, friends, his promise to bring them through must have rung even more true as they started to experience the circumstances that he said he would bring them through. Oh, how it must have encouraged them to know that God is in control, that nothing is happening outside of his plan. And so while they probably had no idea why this was going on, they knew that it wasn't like the world was suddenly spinning out of control. No, Jesus had already predicted that this would happen. He was still ruling, and he would still bring them through. How that must have encouraged their faith, how that must have brought them peace in the midst of unbelievable hardship. And friends, this should have the same effect on us. As we look back and see Jesus' words proven to be true, this should give us peace, knowing that God knows our lives. He is ruling over all things and will bring us through as promised. And so friends, do not be alarmed. Don't look around and wonder, what is this world coming to, and live in fear. What is the world coming to? It's coming to an end. That's what it's coming to. It's coming to an end where our king is going to come back and establish his rule once and for all. And I risk maybe offending some here, but this should really inform how we view the election process as we're about to be inundated with this in the coming year. Oh, we live in a country where we have the wonderful opportunity to have a voice in our government, I think. Sorry, I'm a little cynical. But no, we do, and we vote. I voted this past Tuesday. It was a privilege to be able to do that for the leaders in our city. We're going to have the privilege of doing that again next year for our president. Friends, but we need to understand that God isn't going to be taken by surprise over who the next president is. God isn't wondering, oh, that person got elected? Now what am I going to do? We need to understand the reality of the world is that we don't live in a democracy. We live in a monarchy where Jesus is king. And so, don't neglect your right to vote, but don't place your confidence in who gets the vote. Our peace is not tied to this world and what is happening around us, but the one who is ruling over all things. And so be at peace. Endure by faith in the future that is to come. Finally this morning, point number 5. What are we to do as we are grounded in the truth, as we witness to the truth, as we endure, as we are at peace? Point number 5, what should you do as you wait for the last day? Go to work. Go to work. Verse 34 and 37 says, "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. He commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come and find you asleep. Friends, we're called to stay awake. We're called to be alert, to not be duped into thinking that life doesn't matter. That these things are just a cycle that keep repeating itself. No, history has a start point and it will have an end point. And so what that means is that our lives can count for something now. There's a point to all this. This is all building towards something. There's a master who has left us here to work. And he's coming back. Which means, as he comes back, he wants to see the work that he left us to do. And so we fall asleep, we're actually not believing that he's coming back because it doesn't matter. Why do we work? We work because he's coming back. And so what work has God given you to do? I think sometimes we can get locked up about this because, you know, we're just not sure. I'm not sure what I'm called to do. And so we just spin our wheels and we don't end up doing anything. For me, I actually like to look ahead and be a forward thinker, and I can get locked up because I'd be so concerned about, hey, is this thing that I'm going to do, is this the most important thing to do? Is there these other 10 things that I want to do? Are these the better thing to do? And so I can get paralyzed by overthinking. Friends, these impulses are not bad. We want to be faithful and we want to be intentional. It's not a bad thing to make sure that what we're doing is what God wants us to do. However, I don't think it's overly complicated to figure out what God wants us to do. We've heard 4 things already this morning. I think there's other things that God wants us to do. For example, if you're married, that God wants you to work on your marriage with your spouse. To pour your life into them. He wants you to use your relationship to help you grow in your love and appreciation of him. Ephesians chapter 5. This isn't complicated. Spend time praying together. Share scripture with one another. Talk about life. Enjoy friendship. And help each other think through how Jesus connects to your lives. That's a work that each married couple wakes up to do. If you're a parent, you have work to do. God wants you to work with your children by loving them and building a relationship with them so that you then can teach them. And that order is important. I think sometimes parents just jump right into teaching and they forget that people only going to listen if there's a relationship. So Proverbs instructs us to, hey, son, give me your heart. Do our children have our hearts? Do we have our children's hearts? And then are we able to not just have their heart, not just have a relationship, but then what are we going to do with that? We want to teach them about Jesus. We want to dazzle them with grace. Work with your kids. If you're here and you're living in the city or living in the suburbs or wherever, work with your neighbors. God has you there for a reason. Talk about bear witness to them, build friendships with them, pour into relationships with them. Not so that you can share about Jesus, but just so that you can be their friend. But as you are their friend, my goodness, shouldn't you want to share about Jesus? Work on your relationships. I could go on and on and on. Work in your work. God has you in your vocation for a reason. Not to just punch a clock and get a paycheck, but to actually be a blessing to the world around us. Your company should be better because you're there. It's part of the work that God has given us. And I could do a whole message on that, but we're running short on time. The point is that there will be a day when our opportunity to work is over, when the master is back, but that day is not today, so let's be busy. Let's work. Let's work with a watchful eye. Let's not get caught up just in our work and forget that the master is coming, so let's keep up. But let's just think about the master coming and forget that the master has left us work to do. Work watchfully. Work watchfully. Friends, the end is coming. The end is coming. We don't know when, but we do know that it is. And so knowing that it is should have tremendous implications for how we live today in light of that day. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your holy word. I pray that you would bless it, and through your Holy Spirit, you would have it now. Go forth and not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you have ordained it to accomplish in each one of our lives individually and as our life as a church and whole. Please do this in Jesus' name. Amen.